The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 10th chapter. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" The lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these three, do you think, was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." The Gospel of the Lord. He heard the sounds of the chains dragging up the steps. He had just turned in from the night, and that brought great fear to his heart, but he also tried to take comfort in the fact that he had locked his bedroom door. But even so, as Ebenezer Scrooge hid under the curtains around his bed, his former business partner, Jacob Marley, just simply came through the door and stood there in his midst, surrounded by chains, weighing him down. What is remarkable about that visit is that Jacob Marley had been dead some 7 years, and this was a ghostly apparition that was appearing in front of him. In the conversation that Marley has with Scrooge about how life is to be lived in a different way than they are living at the moment, he tells Scrooge of the importance of caring for others. Scrooge responds to Marley by saying, "But you were always a good man of business, Jacob." He said this, Dickens wrote, because he wanted to apply it to himself and justify himself as well. "Business!" cried the ghost, wringing its hands. "Mankind is my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business." The business of the common welfare of humanity. We as Christians have had put in front of us a very clear description of how we are to be in support of a common humanity. The problem we face is that we are not living up to our own standards. We are not living up to the expectations we have for people of faith. As you move into the Old Testament lesson from Deuteronomy today, you have God's people who have wandered for over a generation in the wilderness, who have now come to the edge of the promised land. And before they move into the promised land, they are asked to engage in a ceremony of renewing the covenant that God made with them. This was a covenant that was brought down from the mountain by Moses and put in front of God's people. What they find is that this covenant that God has given to them is not a covenant that seeks to bring about punishment on people, but it's a covenant of promise. And it's not a covenant that remains up on the mountain away from people, but it's a promise that is in their midst. As we read in the Deuteronomy text, it's not in heaven, it's not too far away, it's not across the sea, it's near to you. It's in your midst that you as God's people can live as a people promise. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous, is the promise, in all of your undertakings, in the fruit of your body, in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your soil. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, just as he delighted in prospering your ancestors. This is the promise that they recommit themselves to at that moment. What has brought together are two core beliefs of God's people in the Old Testament. And Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament scholar, lays these two core beliefs out. The first is that God's people will stand in the presence of God. Moses, as he ascended into the mountain, stood in the presence of God. As people enter into the Holy of Holies in the temple, they can stand in the presence of God. And this belief in standing in the presence of God means that people should be aware of how they are living their lives, to not put themselves in situations and places where they could taint themselves, make them dirty, make them unclean, make them unacceptable in the eyes of God. They also lived with this belief that God had given them a commandment. They could hear God's voice. They have been given a commandment, and they are to be obedient to that commandment. The commandment is that of justice. It's not a justice of punishment, but it's a justice of mercy that makes sure that all people have what they need to flourish, which means that they are engaged the very dirty and troublesome places of human life. And here we have the conundrum. People of God who are to keep themselves clean and away from those dirty parts of life so they can stand in God's presence, and people of God who are to obey the command of God to do justice that puts them right in the presence where they could get dirty. So how is it that you bring those two together? Brueggemann says in Scripture, it's known as the concept of integrity. Captured in Psalm 26, "Give judgment for me, O Lord, for I have lived with integrity. I have trusted in the Lord and have not faltered." How is it that you keep yourself separate, yet engage in the lives of other people? spent time on Thursday with a good friend of mine who was my mentor right out of seminary and probably saved my backside a lot of times early in my ministry. Each couple months we tried to meet in Somerset since he lives in Ohio and I live here in Lancaster. And I love, because I always come back from those interactions with new perspectives on life. And one of the things that Frank's asked the question was, why is it that we love our devices and use our friends instead of using our devices and loving our friends? First time I saw Frank in his office at his parish, I'd walked in to meet him for lunch, and he was at his secretary's desk, and he had just confronted her with something, a mistake that she had made that had caused some problems in the parish. And at that moment when he had challenged her, the tears started to flow with the secretary. Now, being the new young pastor, and as new young pastors are wont to do, I wanted to run in and rescue her from that pain. But this is what Frank did. He looked at her and he asked her this question. Why the tears? Why the tears? He was present. He was compassionate. But he opened the possibility for a conversation that would allow her to grow. That's integrity. Be with a person, giving them room to grow, but not selling out to the person and being dragged down with them. Miroslav Wolf captures this image of going up to the mountain and coming back down by using the image of ascent and return. He says, to be engaged in the world well, Christians will have to keep at the forefront of their attention the relationship between God and a vision of human flourishing. He says that that happens when humans ascend to the mountain, but also return to the valley. The ascent is that point when someone has that moment when their minds become clear, their minds are opened, they have a revelation. That revelation changes their hearts, changes their lives. The return is the point when the person re-encounters the real world, and in the way that person re-encounters the real world, that person changes the way things are around them. What Wolf goes on to say is that there are unfortunately malfunctions in the ascent and there are malfunctions in the return. The malfunction in the ascent is that we think that what we have grasped sometimes, that where we make ourselves prophets, is a new truth, when really we're only trusting in our own insight. And so we can be informed by a nugget from some great insightful person on television like Dr. Phil, or we can be changed by a piece of social analysis. The problem is we stop expecting that our faith might have something to say about our lives. And when we stop having that expectation that our faith has something to say, God becomes more of a memory than a reality that transforms life. There are also malfunctions when we return to the valley. It can be an idleness of faith. Wolf writes, for faith not to be idle in the world, the work of medical doctors and garbage collectors, business executives and artists, stay-at-home parents and scientists needs to be inserted into God's story for the world. The story needs to provide the most basic rules for how we live. The problem is, so many organizations and systems of which we are a part are the ones that provide the rules for how we live. And people will do things as part of those systems that they would never do in any part of their human lives. A soldier living in the system of the military will take a human life where that person in civilian life would never consider taking a human life, because the rules of the system dictate that's what he should be doing. A person that's in the business world will consider actually frauding someone out of money, something they wouldn't do to their own family members and friends, but the business world allows room for that as long as a profit gets shown. That we define ourselves by these rules other than the rules established by the story of God. The other malfunction of the return is that our faith can become an instrument of oppression. Unfortunately, too many times we start with our own opinions, and then we search for ways that faith can back up our opinions. We can assume that we can support preemptive military strikes, and then we use our faith to back them up. We put before us the possibility of blessing same-sex unions, and then we use our faith to back it up. Or it's the other way around, that we come up with good decisions rooted in our faith, to make sure that abortion doesn't happen, to abolish the death penalty, but then we don't allow room for anyone with an opposing opinion to enter into the conversation, and we beat them down if they disagree with us as people who aren't faithful and don't get it. And so instead of faith showing forth promise that can change the world, faith becomes an instrument of oppression. Christian who has integrity brings forth into the world promise. And with promise comes creativity and imagination and vision. But if we do not have that integrity, we will not live up to what we are capable of being as people of faith. Too often, our lives are much like we are marching in a parade, and we just keep on going down the line. But do you ever notice the problem, if you've ever been in a parade, is that you can't watch the parade if you're in the parade? So either you're an observer in the stands or you're in the parade. And the problem is when you're in the parade, you just keep going no matter what is in front of you. My mother, who was a marching band, hated the fact that her band always followed the horses. You just filled in the gaps perfectly. But you march ahead because that's what you're expected to do if you're in the parade. But perhaps it's possible, as people of faith with integrity, that at times we can also stand and watch the parade while we are in the parade, to create a sense of distance that allows us to see what is really happening at the moment. Dean Koontz, in a recent model, talks about, in a recent novel, talks about life as sort of being like this thread that we hold on to. And this thread is part of a larger tapestry. He says, unfortunately, we can never step back far enough in order to see the whole tapestry. And too often we have hold of the one thread that's part of our lives, and we are so close to that thread, we don't even realize that our thread is part of a tapestry. Is it possible to step back out of the heat of the moment and to take a look at what is happening? I believe that if we can have that capacity as people of faith, it will impact the way we look at the jury verdict in the case against George Zimmerman. It'll impact the way we take a look at the officer shooting here in Lancaster. Because what we do is we have laid so many emotions over those issues and have charged them up, and we knee-jerk our reactions to what we see and what we hear. It's time to stop that. It's time to stop knee-jerking our reactions to what happened. Joseph Davis says, if old versions of the dream have worn thin, but the basic ideals have not, sustaining and living those ideals requires a new dialogue. Understand this. The jury debate in a jury room is not dialogue. Going to the government and putting new laws in place is not dialogue. As Groucho Marx wisely said, politics is the art of looking for trouble, finding it everywhere, diagnosing it incorrectly, and applying the wrong remedies. Politics is not dialogue. Posting on Facebook is not dialogue. Listening to Fox News is not dialogue. Reading the Huffington Post is not dialogue. It's not sitting down face to face and engaging in the conversation that people of Christian faith in their strongest and best have the capacity to do. And I say that if we would have had a certain conversation before these two shootings happened, the outcome may have been different. That the conversation would have been rooted in this question: who is my neighbor? It might change what happens after that. For my neighbor is not only the person that looks just like me, God help him, the person that I like because that person likes me, but my neighbor is every race, every gender. My neighbor is every economic level. My neighbor is the one in front of me. My neighbor is the one to each side of me. It's even the one sneaking up behind me. They are all my neighbors. And if I can answer the question, who is my neighbor, it may change the way I react to that neighbor. So it's time to stop the knee-jerk reactions and ask for the possibility of dialogue on the question Jesus himself what's in front of us. Who is my neighbor? The neighbor is beside you. The neighbor is in front of you. The neighbor is behind you. And when you come to that realization and the call to show mercy to your neighbor, then you are living as a person of faith with the integrity that opens up the possibility for vision and creativity and imagination. Amen.